Amen. Okay, we're in Isaiah 63 this evening, and we're going to spend some time tonight in the first couple of verses here, and what we're going to look at is the foreshadowing of the Battle of Armageddon. Of course, we know that in the book of Isaiah, we see a lot of different pictures here of end times Bible prophecy. We see a lot of the millennial reign, the new heaven and the new earth, and so we should not be surprised when we see passages that deal with a lot of what's taking place in the end times. As in today, we're going to look at the fact that he's addressing the Battle of Armageddon. So the first thing we're going to look at here is the Day of Vengeance. Look at verse number 1. It says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Now the first thing we're going to mention here, the first thing I want you to look at, is the fact that the picture that we're getting here is God coming to Judah from Edom. And he specifically says that he has dyed garments from Bozrah. And Bozrah is actually referring to the capital of Edom. Now, let me read to you from Isaiah 34, because why is this significant to end times prophecy, or should I say to the Battle of Armageddon? Well, because of the fact that what's being noted here is the fact that he has just finished judging Edom. He has just finished judging Bozrah, which is why his garments are dyed. And as we're going to look at later, his garments being dyed is referring to the fact that his garments is filled with what? Blood, right? He has just finished judging Edom and Bozrah and destroying them. Let me read to you from Isaiah 34, verse number 5. It says, "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath sacrificed in Bozrah," it says, "and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea." So we see in Isaiah 34 that God has judged Edom, the capital of Edom, which is Bozrah. And of course, we know that he's judging them for their idolatry, for their blasphemy, and really for their attacks on the people of God. So when we look at Isaiah 63, we see that it's a callback to that portion of scripture where he's judging Edom. That's why he has these dyed garments of Bozrah. It's from the blood that he has shed there in Edom. Now, go to Revelation, if you would. Revelation chapter 8. Hold your place here in Isaiah 63. You say, well, how does that picture the Battle of Armageddon? Well, when we look at the biblical timeline for end times prophecy, we know that the Battle of Armageddon takes place after pretty much everything is done in Daniel's 70th week. So when we talk about Daniel's 70th week, it's just a fancy way of saying the seven-year period highlighted in the book of Revelation. Seven-year period that's made up of 3.5 years of tribulation and then 3.5 years of God's wrath being poured out. At the conclusion of the 3.5 years of God's wrath being poured out, it culminates to the destruction of Babylon and then to the Battle of Armageddon. So once the Antichrist's empire, his world system comes crashing down because of God's wrath, you actually have these valleys that are being made clear for the kings of the north to come. And what that's referring to is the fact that the Antichrist is essentially gathering his armies to fight against the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to come down from heaven with all of us, okay? Now, this is something that takes place in Revelation 19. We're going to go there in just a bit. Now, obviously, there's a lot of speculation that we can, you know, infer into the passages in the book of Revelation. We don't really know how the Antichrist knows that Jesus Christ is coming, but somehow he has knowledge that he's going to be fighting against the Lord. And this isn't something like, you know, the Lord coming out of the wilderness, he's coming out of Jerusalem. He's literally descending from heaven on a white horse along with the armies of heaven to come and fight with the Antichrist and his kings and his army. And this is what's commonly referred to as the Battle of Armageddon. It's one of the last great battles of the end of the world. The last being the Battle of Gog and Magog, which takes place after the millennial reign. But the last major battle prior to the millennial reign is the Battle of Armageddon. Well, prior to the Battle of Armageddon, what's taking place? Well, as I mentioned, you have 3.5 years of God's wrath. And what does God's wrath produce? Blood, right? What is God's wrath? It's God's judgment. it's his sword coming upon this world for their blasphemies, for their fornication, for their idolatry, for all of the wickedness. He allows them to experience 3.5 years of just complete and utter destruction, right? Look what it says in Revelation 8, verse number 6. We're going to focus mainly on the blood aspect of the 3.5 years. But it says here in verse number 6, "And the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed." So right off the bat, this is the first part of God's judgment, okay? Not to be mixed up with the first 3.5 years of tribulation. First 3.5 years of tribulation, we would refer to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. This is famine. This is pestilence. This is the Antichrist going forth, conquering and to conquer. People would say that's God's wrath, but that's not God's wrath, okay? Tribulation, consistently throughout the Bible, is synonymous with persecution. It's what other men do unto you. And this is essentially, these 3.5 years is systematically, in my opinion, put forth by the Antichrist himself, okay? These 1,260 days that take place of tribulation. Well, after the tribulation takes place, you have the Great Tribulation, which is the murder and martyrdom of all Christians. Not all Christians, but a lot of Christians, the vast majority of them. And then once that takes place, then you have the rapture taking place, right? Jesus Christ comes for his redeemed. We are, you know, those who are dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them together to be with him in the clouds. This is what Revelation 7 is referring to, okay? The rapture, the great number in heaven that John saw, which no man can number, okay? But then you have Revelation 8. And from Revelation 8 all the way up to chapter 14, you have God's wrath being listed out chronologically. And essentially, these are God's punishments upon the world. And really, when you look at, you know, the rapture taking place, the rapture is commonly referred to as the day of the Lord, right? And when you look at the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, it doesn't necessarily highlight, or should I say, it doesn't necessarily emphasize the rapture per se, as it's emphasized in the New Testament. The major thing that's emphasized in the Old Testament when it comes to the day of the Lord is what? Judgment. Destruction. You say, well, why is that? Well, because that's part of the day of the Lord, okay? The day of the Lord, you know, is judgment and rapture. They're two sides of the same coin. So when you think of the day of the Lord, for us, it's the rapture. For us, it's the redemption of our bodies. It's the resurrection. But for the world, it's judgment. You understand? But it's two sides of the same coin. So once we're raptured, then an hour passes by, and what happens? You have judgment coming upon the world via the seven trumpets and seven vials that are poured out upon the earth. And chapter 8 is essentially the beginning of those judgments, where you have these cosmic events taking place where hail and fire that's mingled with blood is falling upon the earth. And obviously it's implied that it's falling upon people, creating more havoc, more bloodshed. Go to chapter 11, if you would. You also have the great mountain burning with fire being cast into the sea. And what happens when a massive mountain falls into the sea? It destroys a lot of marine life, thereby creating more blood, right? We see that the third part of the creatures which are in the sea had life died. So it creates this chaotic atmosphere in the world during this time where you have the sea being turned into blood because all the marine life that's died. And then you have all this marine life that's died that's just kind of floating there, and it's just this horrific stench that it gives off. So it's very chaotic. Look at Revelation 11, verse 6. It says these, referring to the two witnesses, who is Elijah and Moses, okay? It says, "These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." So probably one of the most enigmatic people in the book of Revelation are the two witnesses. These are your legitimate first-time time travelers. You know, you have two prophets of the Old Testament that just show up, you know, 70 days prior to the rapture taking place. And they have this incredible ministry to preach the word of God in Jerusalem. And of course, this message is going out into all the world. Instagram's covering it. You know, you got Facebook with the boomers watching it. You got TikTok with Gen A and Gen Z. I mean, it's all over the world, right? And these men are given, you know, these supernatural capabilities. This is not figurative here. A lot of people look at this as like, oh, this is symbolic. No, it's not symbolic. Okay? What's being said, you say, well, how do you know that it's Moses and Elijah? Well, because the miracles that they're performing are specific miracles that are associated with Elijah and Moses. Okay? You know, the waters being turned into blood is a notable miracle that was done by Moses of the Old Testament. And of course, smiting the earth with all plagues as often as they will, that's something that Moses was responsible for. And then we also see that, you know, if anyone tries to harm them, I wish I had this ability now, but you know, if anyone tries to harm them, they just breathe fire and just completely consume their enemies. I mean, talk about like fiery preaching, right? You know, I don't know how they're able to turn it on and off. You know, they're just talking to someone. It just accidentally comes out and just consumes them or something. But they're able to just flame anybody who comes into their presence who's trying to harm them. This is incredible. But the point that I'm making here is that on top of the blood that you already have in chapter 8, on top of the blood that's mingled with the hail, on top of the blood that's in the sea because of the marine life that's died, because of the mountain that fell, now you have Moses turning all the waters into blood as well. Just to add more to it, look at Revelation chapter 16, if you would. Revelation chapter 16. Now, when studying the book of Revelation, you obviously have to break it up into two parts because of the fact that although it's in chronological order, it is divided. And the second half of the book of Revelation from chapters 15 and on is essentially reiterating what the first half is talking about, but it's giving you different details. For example, the first half highlights the seven trumpets of God's wrath. The second half of the book of Revelation highlights the wrath of God, but it's being poured out through these vials. And these are two things that are being done, concurrently, is that the word I'm looking for? Yeah, I guess simultaneously. I was looking for the C word. I think it's concurrently is the word I'm looking for. Essentially, you have the trumpet blown, and then you have the vial being poured out as well, okay, thereafter. And so what you have here in the second half is these vials of God's wrath being poured out. Well, this is what chapter 16 is referring to, okay? Look at chapter 16 in verse number 3. It says here, and the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. Now, I do believe that this is something that's separate from what we saw in Revelation chapter 8. Because in Revelation 8, you have the great mountain falling into the ocean, killing marine life, creating that blood. But then you also have this vial that's being poured out into the sea, making that which is in the sea as blood of a dead man. Okay, and so these are two separate judgments, but they're both being poured out concurrently. The point that I'm making here is that you have more blood. And you can read chapter 16 on your own, but you know, you just see a lot of blood in chapter 16. And, you know, the angels are just like, these people are worthy of this. They deserve this. You know, you're giving them blood to drink. And, of course, it's a picture of God's wrath being poured out. The point that I'm making here is the consistent theme of God's wrath that's being poured out is what? Blood. A lot of blood, okay? And it's God's wrath, but it's God's judgment. It's God's justice. We can say, just as the Lord brought the sword upon Edom and Bozra, in like manner, he shall bring the sword upon Edom, which is a picture of the world that figures Edom of the Old Testament, and Bozrah, which is why his garments are dyed. They're dyed red because of the fact that he has judged the world at this point. Hold your place in Revelation. Go back to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. And look at verse number 2. It says here, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? It's not because he's a gang member, okay? The red obviously signifies blood. It says, in thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat. Now that should ring a bell, right? When you think of the book of Revelation, he mentions this. He says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, the Bible says. So obviously he's addressing the fact that he is bringing judgment upon Edom, which is figurative of judging the world and shedding blood upon the world. He is trotting on the winepress. And the book of Revelation addresses this as the winepress of his wrath. You think of God just kind of stepping on these grapes and pouring out all of the wine that comes forth from those grapes. Well, in like manner, that's what he does. He's trotting under his feet the world during those 3.5 years as a manner of judgment. He says in verse number 4, the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Now obviously, we look at the Lord here. As I'm reading this, I'm like, this is Jesus Christ, right? This is the Lord Jesus Christ bringing wrath upon the earth. Go back to Revelation, go to chapter 14 if you would. Chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. And what's interesting is that when the Great Tribulation takes place, it's also referred to as the Day of Vengeance. It's essentially referring to the fact that vengeance shall come upon Jerusalem, right? When Jerusalem is compassed about of the Gentiles, and he calls it the days of vengeance, where he executes vengeance upon Jerusalem, obviously for the rejection of Jesus Christ and their support of the Antichrist. But really, the entire 3.5 years could be categorized as the days of vengeance. And the reason he refers to it as the year of, let me read it here. He says the year of his redeemed is come. It's because of the fact that, you know, day and year are just kind of used interchangeably here to describe just this window of time, okay? The day of vengeance obviously could be addressed as, you know, the day of vengeance that comes upon Jerusalem, but it could also just be referring to those 3.5 years that take place as well, okay? And, you know, the year of his redeemed could be just referring to that beginning of the millennial reign after those 3.5 years conclude. Because, you know, that would be considered like a year of his redeemed in a sense of, you know, once all that's said and done, now we have peace as believers, right? The redeemed come, and obviously you have believers that make it through those 3.5 years. They make it into the millennial reign, and, you know, people who get saved throughout the wrath of God. Look at Revelation 14, verse number 18. He says, and another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, I do believe that Revelation 14 isn't necessarily talking about the blood that we see in Revelation chapter 8 and the passages we just looked at. This is actually specifically referring to the Battle of Armageddon, okay? Because again, what do we see in Isaiah 63? We see that he comes from Edom to execute justice after he's just executed justice upon Edom. Well, that's what happens in the end times. He's coming to the Battle of Armageddon after he just finished executing justice upon the world for 3.5 years. And the picture that we're getting here is that there's going to be so much blood in this Battle of Armageddon. Because you got to understand, this is a very large army. It's the army of the Antichrist. They're very delusional. And in fact, the Bible, in I think it's in chapter 16, he addresses the fact that these armies are essentially giving like a strong delusion. And it even talks about that there's spirits of frogs coming out of hell, right? Or out of the mouth of the false prophet and out of the mouth of the Antichrist. And the idea here is that he's obviously deceiving the world into believing that they could actually win against Christ. It's pretty crazy if you think about it. Like, how in the world is anybody even convinced to be a part of this war? You know, like, what kind of campaign did they got going on here? You know, they're just going to be like, hey, I just want to let you know we're going to fight against this man who's going to come from the clouds. You know, he's going to come on a horse. Do they have guns? No. Do they have nuclear weapons? No. All they have is horses. They're going to come from the clouds, and we're going to win. And to convince an army of that size to actually fight against the Lord, that's a strong delusion, right? Like, how strong is the delusion? Well, you know, think about this, is that, you know, God says that he sends people strong delusions in the end times to believe a lie, that they should be damned, okay? You know, the delusion is strong enough that they'll believe that the Antichrist is God and they'll worship him. And so it should come as no surprise that these people are also convinced of this. So you have this great army within this valley, and they get destroyed. We're going to read it in chapter 19 in just a bit. But the Bible explicitly says that this war is going to be so violent that the blood of the enemies of God will be splattered unto the horse's bridle. And it could be referring to the fact that it literally splatters on the horse's bridle, or it's referring to the fact that the blood is so high that it reaches the horse's bridle. Okay? In other words, you know, our horses are going to be filled with, you know, they just have blood all the way to the horse's bridle. That's how violent it is. And, you know, people are like, oh, you know, what would Jesus do? Horse's bridle, blood all the way to the horse's bridle. Go to chapter 19. Chapter 19. You know, a lot of churches avoid passages like this because they don't like this side of the Lord. They feel like this is going to turn people away from God, and this shouldn't be talked about. We should focus on the more pleasant things of the Bible. But look, this is pleasant for me, though. Revelation 14, 18 is a pleasant passage for me because I'm not going to be here. I'm in that war. You know what I mean? And so if it's like when people say, oh, like Matthew 7 is just the scariest verse in the Bible. Yeah, if you're not saved or if you're a false prophet. You know, when people get online, they're like, this verse terrifies me. It's just like, it's because you're not saved. I love Matthew 7. It's a great chapter. You know, but I think we should address these particular passages of Scripture because of the fact that it instills fear in people, and it maybe motivate them to get saved if they're not saved. But it also shows them a side of God that they need to know exists, which is the side of his wrath, right? You know, I think of like a message that I got recently. I think it was like yesterday or something. And I had posted a story where it says, you know, there's no peace without Christ, right? Basically, like when you die, there's no peace. You know, you're going to go to hell. And, you know, these holier-than-thou hyper-spiritual Instagrammers, someone messaged me and was like, are you trying to invoke fear in people? You know, to Christ, is that what you're trying to do? You know, what's your motive for this? What's in your heart? Like, does this come from a heart that is trying to scare people? And you said, did you answer them? I just put Jude 23. Yeah. I said, others saved with fear, capital letters. Pulling them out of the fire, fire, capital letters. You said, what did the person say? Nothing, it just said seen. It just said red. They're probably like, oh, dang, I didn't know that verse was on there, you know? So let the word of God speak for itself. Amen. But folks, let me just say this. I know you're not surprised, but a lot of people would be surprised how stupid Christians are online. Amen. How little Bible they actually know. Amen. I mean, I've had hundreds, and I'm not exaggerating, hundreds of people over the last week rebuke me, you know, and send me messages and try to correct me on doctrine. You know, you say one little thing about fags, and all of a sudden people just lose their minds over that. And I'm thinking to myself, like, this is some of the most mild stuff that I've put on my stories just because I don't want to get taken down, you know. I don't want my stuff to get taken. This is, like, super mild. But people are just livid. They just get so angry. They just worship sodomites so much. It's just like, you know, but people, you know, be like, hey, bro, you know, what would Jesus do? Love the sinner, you know, love the sinner, hate the sin. And I'm like, well, you know, Jesus didn't say that. That was Gandhi. And then they responded and said, dang, I looked it up and you're right. He didn't say that. I thought he did say that. He's like, that's so weird. He's like, and he's literally typing. He's like, that's weird. I really thought Jesus said that, you know. And I'm thinking to myself, yeah, but yet you're rebuking me. You know what I mean? What's wrong with you? And then he's like, I'll get back to you. Yeah, go to ChatGPT, ask him what kind of response you can gather up. But look, this is what happens, folks, when you know, and we can't, we have to be holistic about the Bible. You have to read all of the Bible and get a well-rounded view of the Word of God, of its doctrines, and you have to embrace and love the aspects of the Bible that talk about the love of God, the loving kindness of the Lord, because that's important too, obviously, right? Like, you go through a hard time, you need to be reminded of the loving kindness of the Lord, okay? But you also need to be reminded of the wine press and the blood on the horse's bridle too, and the fact that he put that in the Bible because he's trying to give us this imagery that he's really pissed off in the end times. There's no mercy to these people. And, you know, he's coming with the sword and he's just slicing people up. And I don't think, like, people are just being discombobulated on sight. You know, maybe the Antichrist and the false prophet. I think dudes are being cut up during the Battle of Armageddon. They're, like, blasting away, you know. And, obviously we can't be killed. We got regenerated bodies. We got glorified bodies. And we're just, like Samuel, just hacking people up. Where do you think the blood's coming from? Go to Revelation 19. And, you know, this is a fulfillment of the psalm, you know, that we will wash our blood, right? And wash our feet in the blood of our enemies. And this is a fulfillment of that because of the fact that, you know, obviously we're not going to take vengeance upon ourselves this side of eternity, but there will be one day when we get to see vengeance upon our enemies, and this is the time right here. This is why this imagery is being given. Look at Revelation 19, verse 11. He says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Now, let me just explain something here that I believe Revelation 19, verse 11 will be quoted by the Antichrist when he shows up on the scene. Because there's a very similar wording here that we see in Revelation 19:11 to what we see in Revelation chapter 6 and verse number 1 with the Antichrist coming on a white horse and he's going forth conquering and to conquer. He's going to say he is faithful and true, right? That he is judging and making war. That's going to be his justification because he's an imposter. You know, he's going to come to set up his earthly kingdom in, you know, and he's going to claim that it's Jesus Christ of what we see in Revelation 19, setting up his millennial reign. That's what he's going to be proposing. Look at verse 12. He says, "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself." And what is this referring to? It's referring to the fact that he's coming with vengeance. He's coming to purge. That's the flame of fire, his eyes being a flame of fire. The head with many crowns, it could be referring to two things. You know, it could be referring to the fact that he's coming with the rewards that he's going to come to distribute to his saints after the Battle of Armageddon and the millennial reign. Or this is referring to the crowns that he just collected from the kings he's just killed. You know, because he's out to murk all these kings and, you know, set up his kingdom. It says he had a name written with that no man knew but he himself. Verse 13, "And he was clothed with the vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." So obviously he's referring to Jesus Christ. We see that his vesture, his clothing, is dipped in blood from the previous judgment that he just unleashed upon the earth, those 3.5 years, just as we see in Isaiah 63. He says in verse 14, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God Almighty." And so we see here that he is coming with the Word of God, with a sharp sword. He's smiting the nations, meaning that he's killing people, okay? Because we see that the people who are gathering together at the Battle of Armageddon are different kings from various nations. These are the nations that he is smiting, that he is destroying, and he's ruling them with a rod of iron. That's going to take place in the millennial reign. Skip down to verse 17. He says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." Now, this is pretty graphic, okay? What does this tell us? Well, it tells us that no one survives. Amen. So when you have this battle of Armageddon, and we're going to look at it in just a bit, obviously, in my opinion, the first people to go are the Antichrist and the false prophet. And the scripture seems to allude to the fact that they go first and they're immediately cast into the lake of fire. I don't know how this is going to look, but the Bible says that he just grabs them and he just tosses them both soul and body into the lake of fire, okay? And, you know, this war takes place, and in this valley you have this war, people are dying, and once this war is over, everyone's dead. And what does the Lord do? He calls for all the birds of the sky of nature to come and feast on the corpses of all of these people, okay? You know, he's giving them a Tibetan ceremony, funeral, right? Isn't that what it's called? You guys ever heard of that? The Tibetan funeral is the funeral that Joe Rogan wants to have, where he wants his body to be put out for vultures to come and eat his body. That's where he wants to go. Well, this is how the evil, wicked people at the end are going to go too. He's not honoring them by doing this. He's giving their flesh. That's obviously an expression of disrespect, of contempt. If you remember, Goliath said that to David, right? I'll give your flesh to the fowls of heaven, right? It's just like your carcass is going to be meal for the animals of the field and the fowls of the air. It's a disrespectful way to insult someone, saying you're not going to have a proper funeral, essentially, right? You're just going to be eaten. Well, this is the great supper of the great God, where he just calls all of these crows and vultures and all these birds to just come and feed and clean up all the mess. This literally happens, okay? And it's pretty graphic if you think about it. And all I can think about is like World War I, where the men are in the trenches, and they talked about, you know, rats walking through the trenches just being filled with the flesh of men. They're just fattened with the flesh of men. Well, that's how it's going to, no birds are going to fly after this, okay? You know? You know what? This is something that God approves of. Yeah, amen. This is the hatred that he has in his heart. And, you know, feeding corpses to birds is not something you do to people you love. You know what I mean? It's not something that you do out of compassion, of love. You know, God is love. He is, but do you think he loved these people? He's giving them crow's feed, you know? He's just like, come and feast on the kings. No proper burial. No honorable ceremony for the funeral. They're just going to be bones, and that's it. And, of course, this is still with the horse, the blood coming up to the horse's bridle. It's a very graphic depiction here, right? It says in verse 20, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worship his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So essentially what happens here is he just takes them both, and we don't exactly know how this takes place, really, but it doesn't really matter because we know that the lake of fire proceeds from the presence of God. So he supernaturally takes them and just throws them alive into the lake of fire, and of course they get it to themselves for 1,000 years. Look at verse 21. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now, I don't necessarily know exactly who the remnant is referring to. It could just be indicating the remnant of the army, right? You know, after he takes out the beast and the false prophet, the remnant of that army is then slain with the sword, you know, of him that sat upon the horse. And of course, the fowls are filled with their flesh. It could be referring to that. That's very likely. And it's kind of hard to kind of speculate who exactly it's referring to, because the remnant is used a couple times throughout the book of Revelation. And sometimes it is referring to God's people. And obviously we know this isn't referring to God's people. Right. And as we see here, it's obviously referring to the enemies of God. But if we were to compare this to the Gospels, and specifically to the parable of the vineyard, it's possible that this is referring to the Jews, okay, that survived the wrath of God. You know, those who would not have him reign over them, bring before me and slay them before me, right? And that would match up with verse 21, that remnant of Israel that's being brought before the Lord, obviously at the inauguration of the millennial reign, and he slays them as a punishment because they don't want Jesus Christ to reign over them. This is a fulfillment of that parable of the Gospels. Obviously, speculation, but I think that's probably the more plausible interpretation of this passage of Scripture. In either case, the remnant is obviously an enemy who the Lord specifically wants to isolate in verse 21 as being killed by himself, okay? Himself personally. Now, obviously, it's more speculation that we can say, go to 2 Thessalonians, if you would, that, you know, do we participate in that? Well, I believe we do. Obviously, we're coming down on white horses with the Lord. He is destroying a lot of people, and I think it's possible that we are also doing the same. And the Bible says, you know, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we shall judge the world. This could also be implying that there, that we're bringing judgment to the world. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1, verse number 8. It says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So verse 9 says that when the Lord comes with vengeance, he's going to come and punish people with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Now, what is this referring to? Well, a lot of bad interpretation, this has been used to give a lot of bad interpretation to teach that when people die and go to hell, they're separated from the presence of God, okay? And this mainly comes from your non-denom churches, these liberal churches, where they fear hell, the concept, the literal biblical concept of hell so much that they just erase flames. They erase torment, and they try to romanticize it in a sense of like, oh, it's only a separation from God. Oh, the most painful thing about hell is that we're just no longer going to be in God's presence. What do you mean we? You know what I mean? You know, who's this we we're talking about here? And they'll use this passage to try to justify that, okay? Now, that's the extreme version of it. The extreme version is like, well, hell's not real. It's not real flame. It just, you know, the reason the Bible says that it's fire and brimstone is to communicate the pain of being separated from the presence of God, that we're no longer going to have God. It's just nothingness, and God's just not there or something. And, you know, a lot of these people who propose this, they're just being hyper-spiritual. Yeah. They're trying to sound like they love God so much, it would just be hell, well, not having God's presence there, you know, type of a thing. It's just like, no, you're going to know what hell is going to be like, okay? And so, you know, that's what they, but, you know, unfortunately, Fundamental Baptists have adopted this, but they haven't gone all the way, you know, retard on this. Because they'll say, they'll communicate and they'll say like hell is a separation from God, but they will not deny the flames and the fire and the brimstone. As far as the Fundamental Baptists that I've listened, I've never heard any Fundamental Baptists preach that, you know, there's no fire or brimstone in hell and you're not burning and being tormented for all of eternity. But they'll add this little thing as well, though. And they'll say that hell is fire and brimstone. It's just that, you know, God's presence is not there. We're destroyed from the presence of the Lord, away from God. It's hell is just not having God there. But that's not consistent with the rest of Scripture that indicates that God's omnipresence even extends to hell. Right? And obviously we know that God's not literally in hell. He's not literally in hell as in like he's suffering with them. When we talk about the omnipresence of God, we're referring to the fact that he can see what's taking place in hell, right? Yeah. Essentially indicating that his presence is essentially there because he can view. You know, the Bible talks about that hell and destruction are before the Lord, how much more the hearts of men. Yeah. Indicating that God's omniscience and omnipresence extends past your heart, the inner recesses of the heart, and even goes into the lowest hell. This is why David says, if I make my bed in hell, thou art there. Obviously, David's being facetious. Number one, because he's saved, he's not going to go to hell. And number two, no one makes a bed in hell. He's just saying, like, if I were to even go to the lowest part where, you know, it's just the darkest, deepest part of the world, you're still there. Essentially, he cannot flee from the presence of God. He's everywhere, right? He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. And so we see that consistently throughout the Bible communicates that God is everywhere. And obviously, when we talk about the presence of God, we got to be specific as far as what we're referring to. You know, right now we're meeting together in God's house. God is present here in a special way that he's not in other places. We know that God's presence and his omniscience permeates all of society and the world, but he's meeting with us in church in a special way because we're his people. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. That's a different presence from the presence that he's with the drug addict out there in the corner. Like, he knows what that guy's doing, but he's not necessarily with that person, right? He's with us because we're exalting the word of God. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, we're all in agreement together, thereby invoking the presence of God to be in the midst of us. The point that I'm making here is the fact that the Bible, the subject of God's omnipresence, his omniscience, permeates all of Scripture to the point that we know that this can't be referring to people being destroyed away from the presence of God. That when God sends a person to hell, like, you know, God's no, in fact, the Bible specifically says that people burn in the presence of God. Right? I mean, that's like checkmate right there. People are literally burning in God's presence. Now, you know, people think to themselves, like, why? You know, why is that? Because it satiates his vengeance. That's why. You could either pay for your sins yourself in hell, or you can allow, or you can accept the payment of Jesus Christ, right? And be in God's presence in heaven forever, or you could pay for it yourself, and he will be satiated by you burning forever. So you, a person who rejects Jesus Christ and goes to hell and burns in fire and brimstone forever, the reason he's beholding that is because it satiates his anger, his wrath. It pleases him to have someone burn for all of eternity for rejecting their son Jesus, for his son Jesus Christ. And you know what? That needs to be communicated. You know, obviously he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but hold on a second. You know, if he sends someone to hell because of their rejection of Jesus Christ to pay for their sins, that's why hell exists, is to placate the wrath of God. Right? Which is why he sent his son Jesus Christ to hell when he died for 3 days and three nights, because he's placating the wrath of God in hell. And so it's important for us to understand that this is not, you know, hell is not a separation from God. God even knows what's taking place in other planets all over the universe. God permeates all of existence. He meets with his people in a special way, but his presence is in all places, especially hell. So what is this referring to? It's referring to the fact that the destruction, the lake of fire itself, proceeds from God's presence. And we don't have time to develop it tonight, but if you look in the book of Daniel, I believe it's in chapter 7, it talks about a fiery stream proceeding forth from the presence of God. And that fiery stream, a stream feeds a lake, which is the lake of fire. So in the end times, after the millennial reign, after the battle of Gog and Magog, you have one of the most significant events of all end times, and that is the great white throne judgment, where God judges, you know, the unsaved, not to see if they merit eternal life, but just to confirm their damnation. It's like, let me see your papers. You know, they're coming out of jail. He's getting their papers. It's like, oh yeah, you're not in the book of life, and you pretty much violated everything in this book. And so, you know, the lake of fire is proceeding from the Lord. The angels take those people and they reunite them with their bodies and they're cast into the lake of fire. How or where that's going to take place, I have no idea. You know, I don't know, but that's what it says is going to happen, though. And it takes place after the battle of Gog and Magog. And, you know, this is where you have the resurrection of the dead, where people who were in hell for thousands of years, they come back and they reunite with their body, but they're not necessarily alive. They're like the walking dead, right? And they have, you know, a brief moment of relief from the flames of hell, only to be judged and to be cast into a bigger hell. That's exactly what happens. So they're judged. It says that the books were open and the Lamb's book of life. And the Lord sees that they're not in the registry. They've been blotted out. You know, the crimes that they've committed against God are reiterated to them. They're confirmed. And, you know, he casts both soul and body into the lake of fire that proceeds forth from the Lord. Okay? And so, obviously, that's look at chapter 2, if you would. of 2 Thessalonians. I just spent the entire sermon on the first three verses of Isaiah 6. I forgot we're in Isaiah 63. You'll understand the rest of the stuff. Just read it on your own. You heard it when Cody read it earlier. This church is knowledgeable enough that you can interpret it. Look at verse 7. It says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." I do believe that this is a callback, or should I say it's addressing or prophesying of the battle of Armageddon, when he comes and he destroys the Antichrist and the false prophet with the brightness of his coming, also addressed in Revelation 19 as the word of God, the sword of his mouth coming forth out of his mouth. And so he destroys them in that manner, and they go into the lake of fire for all of eternity, and that's where they stay. Go back to Isaiah 63. And I'm just going to kind of breeze over these next couple points. Here in verses 7 through 14, we get like a prayer of those who are in exile. And keep in mind that during this time in the book of Isaiah, this is kind of addressing or talking about the Babylonian captivity and the return from Babylon. And so that's what it's referring to here. Look at verse 7. It says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. This is the prophet, or he is talking about someone who's in exile. He says, "In the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he had bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their savior." And I think what he's referring to is the fact that, you know, the people who he's saving picture saved people, right? Because who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So God is confirming these are children that will not lie, so he was their Savior, right? Because they're not proclaiming God to be a liar. They know him to be true. That's what it's essentially picturing there. Look at verse 9. "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them," referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. "In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them." Now, I do want to mention this, is that it's stating here that God's people eventually became the enemies of God, right? And we know that to be true, okay? But here's the thing, is that, you know, God's people could also become an enemy of God as well. Now, obviously not an eternal enemy. And once we're saved, we have peace with God. But, you know, Christians can become so backslidden, so worldly, so godless, that they actually become an enemy of the gospel, so to speak. They become an enemy of the Lord. Why is that? Well, let me read to you from James 4:4. It says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" What is enmity? Enemy, right? "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." So obviously God expects 100% loyalty. And let me give you an example of someone who became an enemy of God. Saul became an enemy of God. And Saul was saved. But because he made himself an enemy of God, God ended up destroying him, right? And so we know that, you know, Christians, churches, pastors can eventually become enemies of the work of the ministry. They can become enemies of the gospel. They can hinder the gospel, not because they have nefarious intentions, but sometimes it's because they become so worldly, so godless, so backslidden, that they end up harming the work of Christ more than helping the work of Christ, okay? And make no mistake about it. You know, when you become an enemy of God, God can stop you. Amen. You know, you think of Acts chapter 5, where the Pharisee Gamaliel said basically, look, hey, leave these men alone, lest you find yourselves fighting with God. Yep. And he says, if this work be not of God, it shall come to naught, yep. Right? And you know, there's a lot of churches that have come to naught this past year, right? There's been pastors who have attacked pastors, who have railed against pastors, who have made it their ministry to fight against the men of God, people who soul win, who have just been absolutely insufferable, who have used their pulpits to essentially enable wicked people And you know what? Those churches don't exist anymore. You think of the church in Texas, closed its doors, right? Yep. Pure Roads Baptist Church closed its doors. Why? Because it was not of God, which is why it came to naught. You know, one of the testaments that a church is a church of God is that if it continues, it weathers the storm. Amen. Okay? Not if it closes its doors. Amen. And let me just say this. It takes a lot for the doors of a church to close. Amen. So how do you know? Well, just speaking from a fundamental Baptist perspective of the old IFB, I've known churches that have gone through a lot of stuff. You know, just controversies, and they've gone through different pastors and buildings and just all types of fightings and all this stuff. But those churches still exist. Amen. Why? Because even though they have all this, they're Corinthian churches, they're still of God, and therefore they remain. Amen. I mean, just think about this. Just think about First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana. Amen. Has gone through a lot of different changes over the years. And they had one of the worst false prophets, excuse me, as its pastor, Jack Scott. And he did a lot of damage to that church, but yet it still exists. Amen. And as a great pastor now. Why? Because it's of God. Amen. It didn't come to naught. So you got to be pretty bad, is what I'm saying, for your ministry just to come to naught. Amen. Because God can just replace you and put another man of God there, right, to save that church, to keep it going. But when God removes the candlestick, it's just like, dude, you're through. Like, God's just like, we're just done with this. This is not going to exist anymore. You understand what I'm saying? Amen. And so, you know, what they said is true. And so, you know, when you become an enemy of God, when a church closes down, it's an indication that the pastor there, the leader there, became an enemy of God. Amen. Whether you believe that person is saved or not is irrelevant to the conversation. We just know this. He became an enemy of God, because he became an enemy of the gospel. He became an enemy of the work of Christ. He became the enemy of good men. And God doesn't take that lightly. Amen. And so a person like that is publicly shamed, publicly chastised by the Lord as being a failure. Amen. Of a pastor. Yeah. Why? Because you have to now say you're closing down your doors. You know, and obviously he probably just didn't have the grit to just, I mean, it only took a couple months, too. Yeah, yeah. If that. It wasn't even a year. Right. And that church closed down. It shows you that just God probably just wasn't there once that man took over. Because, yeah, it came to naught. The point that I'm making here is that we don't ever want to make ourselves enemies of God. Stay humble. Walk with the Lord. Win souls to Christ. Ask for God's favor on your life. Welcome the chastisement of the Lord. Welcome the rebuke of others. Don't criticize other pastors. Serve the Lord. Raise your children for Christ. Love good men. Love the Bible. Love godly music. Love the work of the ministry. You know, be thankful for what you have. And you know, if you ask that guy, which, you know, no one asked him, but he divulged, you know, he said, oh man, I was given like a, and I'm paraphrasing here, like, I was given a failure of a church, you know. It's just, I just wasn't given. Basically, he's saying, like, his conditions of taking over the church wasn't good. It was only like 30 people or something like that. And he was set up for failure is what he's saying. But let me just remind you that this church started with, like, 30 people. Amen. And when I took it, I wasn't like, what a failure of a group. You know, Jose and Janelle were there for the first service. I wasn't like, Jose, that guy's a failure. Thanks, God. You know, who else is there on the first day that's still here? Oh, yeah, Miss Kelly, Brother Paul. I didn't look at Brother Paul. I'm like, oh, man. Okay, God. You know, I didn't look at Hike. Well, I did look at Hike later. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't look at Hike and Kelly. I was just like, oh, man, God, seriously? How am I supposed to succeed under these conditions? You know, my disposition was, praise God. Amen. 30 people are coming to hear me preach. And then they come back the next week. And then they're going to go soul winning. and then we get to serve God together. I was thankful for the 30 people. I was thankful for the 30 people. I was thankful for the 40 people. I was thankful for the 50, for the 60, for the 70, all the way to the 100. I'm thankful for it now. Amen. You know, when you if you fail, you're the only person you have to blame. It doesn't matter how bad your circumstances were anyways. Okay, like, oh, you don't know my circumstances. Yeah, but we got God, though. Okay, so why don't you be that percentage that succeeds in spite of your circumstances? How about that? Why don't you be that story that everyone talks about? Like, oh, man, he just pushed through, just had the grit, just succeeded in spite of, you know, his upbringing or whatever. But let me just tell you, that guy was not given, like, a failure of a project. That was a succeeding church. Amen. The support of some of the best pastors that I know. You know, given a platform with subscribers, tithing members, soul winners. I mean, that's a good deal. So to crash and burn that thing to the ground is just, it means that he was fighting against God. And so read the rest of Isaiah 63. It's a great chapter, but we'll finish there. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the reminders of the battle of Armageddon, Lord. And knowing full well that one day you will execute justice upon this earth and that we will be right there with you, I pray that you'd help us to think upon the eternal, Lord, and recognize that these things are not symbolic. These things are literal events that will take place one day, and that in light of that, may you change the way we live here, the way we minister, the way we win souls. May it operate as a motivator, as an incentive to do more for you. And I pray that you bless us as we go on our way. Give us a great weekend, a great Sunday, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.